10:20. I've got an hour and 10 minutes. Let's see what happens. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 13. My eyes are all fuzzy up here. I'm not crying. I just got something in my eye. As we have seen from Mark chapter 10, last week was fun. We got to talk about marriage and divorce. Very interesting service last week. Beautiful stage set, beautiful worship from our missions team. And then I got to preach about divorce. So that was fun. Now we're going to go into some more teaching that Jesus does, primarily to his disciples. He's talking a lot to his disciples, both in this little snippet we have of these children. And then, of course, with the rich young ruler, Jesus is saying a lot to his disciples about that interaction as well. So this is very important that we dig in and hear what Jesus is speaking to his disciples, those who claim allegiance to him, those who are following him. We begin in verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. There was a fire that caught up in Jesus, and he let his disciples know. He showed them his displeasure. Now let's back up quite a bit and just talk for a second about children. A few weeks ago, we saw children within the text and the disciples doing the same thing, trying to keep children away from Jesus, and Jesus won't allow it. And let me just build some context here for you and repeat a truth that we know in this day and age. People didn't spend a lot of time or invest a lot of money in young children. And these are young children here in this text. There's two words in the Greek. And when we take Luke's version and when we take this version, these are children under 5 years old, which matches the description because Jesus took them up into his lap. So these are young children. In this day and age, life expectancy for young children was not very high. In fact, it was the age of 5 when people started looking at their children and going, okay, they're probably going to make it. Because disease was rampant and children, infant death was just, it was a high, there was a lot of it in this day and age. But if a child got to be about 5 years old, they had that right kind of immunity system that could weather the storm and they were going to make it. So that's when the education started. That's when the investment in the children really begins when they get to about 5 years old. So the disciples see people bringing their children to Jesus probably for the same reason. We don't want our children to die. We want our children to be able to grow up into maturity, into adulthood. So they're bringing their children to Jesus for Jesus to lay hands on them, for Jesus to bless them. But the disciples see it and they go, no. Jesus is, do you know who Jesus is? He is much too busy to pray for these little ones. Who knows if they're even going to live or not? They're insignificant for all of the things that the Messiah himself is doing. And look, we're his right hand and we're his left hand. So just listen to us and take your children away. And this is the indignation that begins to rise up in Jesus. We all understand indignation when we know what is right and we see what is wrong happening. When we know what is justice and we see injustice happening. That's when indignation rises up within us. And Jesus sees injustice in this text. And he is fiery. Many of you may have walked in here today and you might think the stereotype of Jesus is true. Because after all, he did have long hair and he wore a dress. And he probably had a basket of flowers that he danced everywhere frolicking like St. Francis of Assisi. Nothing, none of you with me. Jesus was really a spirit child from 1969, from the Woodstock era. And he, of course, drove a VW bus. Come on, John. You just happened to be walking down the aisle when I said that. Jesus, please understand, a Of course, Jesus is this loving. He loves more, as we'll see from with the rich young girl. He loves more than any other human being has ever loved people. But there is an indignation within him as well. And this is a tame example of it, in my opinion. There are other examples in the Bible where Jesus becomes so indignant, he makes whips and he drives people like cattle out of the temple because they've made it a store instead of a house of worship. So appreciate the indignation of Jesus here. He sees injustice, and Jesus will not have it. Oh, you're good. Speaking to Jesus, not to you. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Don't put any roadblocks in the way of children who you think as insignificant. Don't put up any blockades for them to get to me. Let them come," Jesus says, "for to such belongs the kingdom of God." To the insignificant, to the ones who can't help themselves, the ones who are needy, they need so much to survive, to them belongs the kingdom of God. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Now, the text is quite clear about several things. Like the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires for all people to be saved, all kinds, all types. There is no one who is more significant or less significant than anyone else at the foot of the cross. Remember, Galatians 3 says, no matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, all come to the foot of the cross and find equality. All come to the foot of the cross to find justification and salvation for their sins. Nobody can do anything in and of their own strength. It is purely before the feet of Jesus. So don't stop anybody, even if you think it's insane, don't stop anybody from coming to me, Jesus would say. And in fact, he goes further. You have to come like these children to me. You can't come to me in any other way. This is important because we're fixing to talk about the rich young ruler who did not come to Jesus in this way. The text is set. Mark has given us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this beautiful section to help us understand and exegete the rich young ruler passage. It's important to understand all people should be able to have the opportunity to come to Jesus. No man has any authority to stop or withhold anyone from getting to Jesus. And we must come to Jesus like a child. We can't do anything for ourselves. We need you to take care of us. Now put that in your mind and just hold it in your heart for a moment, because I have time this morning. So I'd like to talk about something else in this text. Something incredibly important to me, and something, in fact, we need to talk more about. And I'm going to ask for special grace from you this morning to talk about this, because I know many of you come from traditions, church traditions. We all come from our parents, you know, we were raised Baptist, we were raised this, we were raised that. You may or may not know this, but this text right here, verses 13 through verse 16, and again, offer me grace and just hear me out, okay? Many of you saw right away what this text was really saying. I think I did a pretty good job with it a second ago. Remember that, keep it in your heart. But what this text is really saying is if you have a baby, you should baptize it. See, it's quiet. Because I know half of you You were raised in that tradition. You're raised on that team. This is one of your proof texts. Now I want you just to go back and look at it again. Do you see it now? A lot of tight sphincters in here. I got time this morning. It's okay. Look again. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Wait, I think I almost got it. No, I didn't. There are two ways to read the Bible. And I put this in your notes because it's that important to me. What is my favorite line around here? What God says is more important than what we think. I have come to that understanding of Bible reading and studying the scripture for a reason, because people are always harming the text with what they bring to it. Not what it says, but what they bring to it. Now, give me grace, hear me out. Infant baptism is not here, it's not a terrible thing, but it's also not in the Bible. We first see it around 200 AD. Irenaeus is the first one who begins developing a doctrine. Infant baptism is a result of theology. It's a practical application of original sin. The early Christian church fathers began studying the scripture, and they began to realize that we are born in sin. That because of Adam and Eve's fall, human race is tainted. And salvation comes through baptism. So as soon as our babies come out, man, we got to get them dumped. Because if they die without having baptism, they're going to go to hell. That was the thought that came out of the theology of the time. However, there is nowhere in Scripture anywhere. In fact, if you look at this text right here, this text looks more, if you were going to take this and practically apply it to 21st century ecclesiology, the practice of the church, what the church should actually do when they gather together, you would see something much more akin to a baby dedication, which is what we do here at Four Points. Now, some of you might immediately say, Brent, you're making that too simple. You don't understand the covenants of the Old Testament and circumcision and what the New Testament says about circumcision of the heart. And all this means we should baptize babies. Look, I've read the books. I've read hundreds of pages on it. There's no statement. There's no verse in the Bible. In fact, the entire New Testament says the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. Baptism is the result of hearing the gospel preached, faith rising up in your heart to believe, and repentance happening. Faith and repentance leads to baptism. And a baby can neither have faith or repent of their sins to be baptized. This is called eisegesis. Because if you go to a certain kind of church and they read this text, they're going to make it all about paedobaptism, infant baptism, why we should baptize babies. But eisegesis is what we bring and imply upon the text. Exegesis is what we try to faithfully do here at Four Points. We try to understand what the text says and only what the text says. Eisegesis happens all of the time, and we must be careful because it is a trap. Every cult on the face of the planet that uses the Christian Bible in some form or fashion has practiced the idea of eisegesis. They have an idea of what they want to be true, what they want to be right, and then they find some verse in here somewhere to make what they want God's agenda. That's eisegesis. Exegesis is coming to the Bible humbly, saying, God, what do you say? Teach me. I'm not bringing anything to the text. Now, here's the reality, because we're humans. We all have wants and desires and dreams and fancies that we want to imply upon the text. So we must be very careful in our study of the scripture. Maybe you're not a Pado Baptist. Maybe you came from another denomination. Maybe you came from another Christian group. All Christian groups fall into this trap in one way or another. The denomination that I grew up in, who I love, they're good people. But nobody is flawless. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. One of the ways that they practice eisegesis is they go to the book of Acts, which is this way in the New Testament. They go to the book of Acts and they see, as they read this, it's very important to understand your Bible. The book of Acts is a historical narrative. It's not, there are places in it that move to the imperative, like in chapter 1 where Jesus is doing some teaching before he ascends. Imperative is do this, don't do this. That kind of teaching. Go this way, don't go that way, do this, don't do that. That's imperative, that's didactic, that's teaching. When the Bible is teaching us how to live, what to do, how to speak, so on and so forth. Historical narrative is just telling the story of what happened once. And so the tradition I came from, when they read the book of Acts, they see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, and then with the Ephesian believers there at the end, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in tongues. So they walk away from that going, the implication here is when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you've got to speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then the Holy Spirit has not come upon you. Now, when you ask them, what about the two times when the Holy Spirit comes on Paul, he doesn't speak in tongues, and the other time the Holy Spirit comes on these people and they don't speak in tongues? They would say, oh, well, it's just not recorded, but they did speak in tongues. It just didn't make its way into the Bible. Eisegesis. What are you bringing to the text to make it say what you want it to say? It is a problem. Exegesis is how to faithfully come to the Bible with no agenda, no agenda, and to just say, God, what do you want to teach me? Now, is it true that sometimes we read the Bible and we don't understand everything it's telling us? So the work of the exegeter, the work of you in your personal Bible study, is to dig deep and understand the three worlds of the text. Because there is much we can glean from the words of these pages. People ask me all the time, why are you going to do all this time, Brent? Because people ask me all the time, how do you study the Bible? There's some things you've got to understand about the Bible. You've got to understand first the original context of the Bible. The first world of the text is the world in which it was written. You need to understand the authors, the people who are being spoken to. Is it a person? Is it a church? Because that changes everything just right there, the context. When you're reading in Matthew chapter 18 and Jesus says, man, one of the pastors I used to work for, this was his favorite verse. He'd start every service out going, hey, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus is here with us. So come on, are you with me? That's talking about church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. That's not talking about a church service. You got to understand the world of the text. You got to understand the audience and the author who is God speaking through a human author. You need to understand the human author, who that human author is, why he's writing, what he's done, the people he's writing to, what they've done, the cultural, the political ideologies that were at play when this was written. You've got to understand all those things or you're going to walk away with a bad interpretation. You know, when Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, he's not speaking to the youth group of the church. He's speaking to the lead pastor of the church who's supposed to be training the elders. It matters how you read the Bible. And the first thing you have to do when you're confused about what a text is trying to say is go back to the first world of the text, the context. Then the second world of the text is the actual words on the page. Because one thing you can't do is make them say something that they do not say. Let me give you a hermeneutical principle real quick. Some of you are like, is this going to help me with my spiritual life? Yes! Man, we just love God with our hearts. So let's love God with our minds a little bit right now. One of the first hermeneutical principles you have to put in place is you don't interpret unclear texts, or you don't interpret clear text in light of unclear texts. You interpret unclear text in light of what the Bible clearly says. You can't walk away from a text like this and say, and all the clear texts about children and coming to Jesus and repentance and prayer and baptism, you can't do away with all the Bible says clearly about baptism and repentance and faith and make this say something that contradicts clear scripture. A lot of people, they go to these unclear texts and they try to build new theology out of them, which does damage to the clear text of the Bible. You can't do that. We've got to be faithful to what God says, whether we like it or not. You guys remember when we studied Thessalonians? Look, we all come to this point where we're reading the scripture and it says what it says and we're walking away going, no, I can't mean that. When we studied Thessalonians, we got to that little place where Paul is teaching them, do not despise prophecy. Prophecy is a spiritual gift enabled by the Holy Spirit on whom he chooses to enable with it. I told you how uncomfortable I was with that. I told you how, because of my experiences in the past, that's not one of my favorite verses. And I'd like to walk away. In fact, I'd like to take a little eraser and kind of just erase that part so I can feel good about despising prophecy. But I can't do that. I don't have the right. I don't have the authority to change what God has said. And neither do you. So even those places we read that make us uncomfortable, we've got to be humble. And we've got to say, God, what you say is more important than what I think. And I'm not going to shriek back because of my uncomfort. I'm going to press in and ask you to teach me through the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. That's exegesis. Context, the words on the page, and then the application. Where we are now, understanding our world, our life, the lens through which we see and read and interpret all of this. Got to understand the three worlds of the text so we can be faithful to exegete, not eisegete. You can't bring what you want into this text. You have to hear what God wants to teach you in the text. So, if you are offended with me, I am sorry. But, granted, I did split the entire church. I hit the charismatics hard. I hit the Reformed traditions hard. Now we can continue in faith now that everybody's mad at me. The clear teaching Jesus has done here is this. Everybody gets a shot to come to me. Nobody should be restricted for coming to me. Well, Britt, they don't really fit in with our group. Britt, they don't, you know, they would probably do better in another church. We restrict nobody from coming to Jesus. Yeah. Amen. And we all have... I don't know who that was, Clyde. Was that you, Virginia? Or it was somebody back there? Jeff? Everybody... Jesus, arms open wide. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No one do we restrict from coming to Jesus. And anyone who does come to Jesus comes in a certain way. They don't come to Jesus with their fist out saying, look, this is the way I am, so you're just going to take it. We come to Jesus like children. We know nothing. We are in desperate need. If somebody doesn't help us, we will die. You are our hope. Feed us, clothe us, shelter us, raise us up, teach us, educate us. We know nothing. We need you. That's the faith of a child. They wouldn't articulate it that way because they don't have all those words. But that is coming to Jesus like a child. Complete and total dependence upon him. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now let's move into the rich young ruler. Verse 17. And as he was, so they're leaving this place, he and his disciples, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, now look, this is good posture. He kneels before Jesus. That shows some humility. Good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, this is the way you would treat a rabbi in these days. Rabbis were highly, teachers, they were highly respected in this day and age. In fact, in this society, when a father, you know, families were huge. When a father entered the room, all the children would stand in honor and respect of the father. I think we should bring that back in 2015. Because now kids don't even look up to pay you any attention. Our family would stay, respect, honor. But when a man's son became a rabbi, even though he was a child of the band, when the rabbi would walk into the father would stand to show respect to the rabbi. And good teacher, this was a way of showing respect, a way of showing honor. So this rich young ruler has started out well. He's come to Jesus, good teacher. Now underline this because it's the crux of the entire text. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The child comes to Jesus, you got to take care of me or I'm going to die. The rich young ruler comes and says, all right, look, what do I need to do? What must I do to get eternal life, to get what I want? I'm a little scared, I need some fire insurance. What do I have to do? What angle do I have to come from? Who do I have to bribe? What needs to happen here for me to make this work? And I'm coming respectfully, but look, I'm a guy, I know how to build stuff, I know how to take charge. You just tell me what I need to do, and I can do it. A lot of people come to God like this. Just tell me what, I don't want to get into all the fuss, I don't want to come to worship and raise, I don't want to do any, I just tell me what I need to do, let me do it, so I can be done. God doesn't want to follow Jesus. Don't want to be a disciple. Tell me what I got to do. Tell me the, give me the checklists. I'm a type A guy, Jesus. Give me the checklist so I can check them off and be done. A lot of people approach God like this. God will not have it because you will never do enough to earn eternal life. You can't. You're a sinner. But God, who is rich in mercy, has done something for us. We've got to trust in what he's done. We will never do what is necessary to accomplish justification and forgiveness of sins, to deserve to stand before God throughout eternity. We'll never be good enough. What must I do? And Jesus said to him, and Jesus is trying to correct him already in his first words. Why do you call me good? Don't you understand there's only one that's good, and that's God? What do I have to do? What do I have to do? Don't you understand you can't do? There's only one person that's good. It's God. That's what Jesus in his response, some people, enemies of the text, enemies of Christianity would say, see, Jesus is saying right there, he's not God. So why do you worship him as God? That's taken a scripture that's not clear and blowing away all the clear scriptures in the Bible where Jesus does claim to be God. That's not what Jesus is doing here. When you study the context and the words on the page, you can apply, exegete well. Jesus is trying to correct the problem from the get-go. There's only one good and it's not you. Only God is good. You're never going to be able to do you're not good like God is. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. You want a checklist? Here's your checklist. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus is quoting from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You can find them in Exodus chapter 20. They're also in Deuteronomy, but Exodus chapter 20 is my favorite, where they are laid out. Now, Jesus does something interesting there. He only quotes from the second half of the Ten Commandments. See, the first half of the Ten Commandments are our relationship with God. The second part of the Ten Commandments are our relationship with each, how we should treat one another. Jesus quotes all. And again, he's not doing this just because those are the words that came out of us. He knows what he's doing. He quotes from the second half, how we should treat each other. And the rich young ruler couldn't be happier. That's the check. That's really the checklist? I've been doing that my whole life. That's awesome. I want you to see the joy in the rich young ruler right here. I want you to see his face as Jesus is talking, his face like, yeah, eternal life is mine. I have the power. Castle Grayskull. That was a throwback. You're welcome. He said, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. I'm golden. It is here." Watch. At the point, at the height, at the apex of self-righteousness. Do you understand where Jesus has just brought this guy? He has just brought this guy to the best he could possibly feel about himself and his ability. This is beautiful. And this is what Jesus does to us. If you're sitting out there and you're thinking, man, God is so lucky to have a guy like me in this house. What would he do without me? It'd ruin his day if I walked out. Jesus, when you read the Bible, reading the Bible is one of the most painful things you will ever do. But it's good pain because it brings you to the end of yourself. It holds up the mirror. And as you look into the mirror with all your accomplishments, you see how utter weak that they are. All your strengths and accomplishments and gifts amount to a hill of garbage before the holiness and righteousness of God. This is why one of the most powerful and well-respected prophets in the Old Testament, when he had a vision and saw the throne room of God and how the train of his robe filled the temple, he said, "Yes, I'm on your team." No, he said, "Woe is me." Woe. When you see God for who he is, you just hit your knees and you say, "Woe is me. I'm not ready for this. I'm not ready for how good you are, how righteous you are, how perfect you are. I thought I was a pretty good guy because my friend over here is a total dirtbag. I'm way better than he is. So I thought I was a little better than what I actually thought I am. But now that I see you, I behold your glory. I realize I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." Jesus is bringing this guy, this rich, young, powerful, young, super dude, to this place of realizing that as good as he thinks he is, he'll never be good enough. Here's why that's a good pain. Let me just skip ahead a little bit. Some of you might think, "Brent, I'm new to this, and what you just described, I don't want to go there. I like feeling a little secure in my own abilities." So they call it self-confidence in school. It's a good thing, right? That's why we give 17-place ribbons out today. We don't want to hurt anybody's self-confidence. "Hey, good job, little buddy. Dead last." Look, I know that makes sense in some liberal's mind somewhere, but that kid knows he lost. You can give him a purple ribbon if you want. He knows he lost. Dead last. It's like Meet the Fockers. "Oh, this is a great shrine to your son's mediocrity." Church is fun, isn't it? He brings this guy to the very height of how he could feel good about himself. And then he absolutely, watch what he says. "Oh, this is awesome. I've been doing that since I was young." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. just take a minute and let that soak in. Because Jesus is fixing to deflate this guy's balloon so fast. But what's the goal? What's the purpose? Jesus looks at this guy at the very height of his confidence within himself and his own abilities. And he loved him. Now let's talk about love in our day and age. Because love that wins in our day and age is love that says, do whatever you want, it's all good. When you really love somebody in 2015, you're writing them a blank check. I love you, do whatever you want, I'm not going to say anything. Whether I agree or don't agree. That's not the love, that's not agape. That's not the love of God. God loves us enough to tell us the truth. Truth and grace, right? Truth and grace. He loves us enough to tell us the truth. Hey, that's going to hurt you. Hey, that's going to harm you. Hey, don't do that. You're going to wreck your kids. You're going to wreck your family. Hey, don't do that. You're going to lose your job. Hey, don't do that. It's going to be bad. There's going to be consequences. There's blessing if you'll just do what I tell you. I want you to be blessed. Jesus loved this guy, so he told him the truth. You tell people the truth today, you're a bigot. You're a judgmental fascist. Well, we want to be like Jesus. So if he's all of those things, we want to be just like him. It is true, real, honest, agape love that will look at someone and tell them something that they don't want to hear. That's true love. Not out of spite, not out of anger, out of love. Love for a person's soul. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. This is Jesus. I want you to be my disciple. That's what he told Peter, James, John, the 12. Follow me. Go get rid of all your stuff. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. Jesus' invitation goes out to all. But the man suddenly, confidence shot, height diminished. He's now at the lowest point in this exchange, disheartened by the saying. In verse 22, he went away with great sorrow, some of your Bibles will say, because he had great possessions. What Jesus does is he reverts back to the first part of the Ten Commandments here. Oh, good, you've never murdered anybody? That's awesome. You're a great guy. But let's go to the first five. First couple, anyway. Love the Lord your God, right? Have no other idols before me. It's a relationship with God. And this man had such great wealth that when he looked at his wealth and when he looked at Jesus' invitation to follow him, he just couldn't let go of his stuff. It had so much power over him. The life that he had built for himself, the life that he had, the influence that he had, the money that he had, it was just too much. It was too high a price to pay, which is so sad. Because when you take the telescope out and you look at a 30,000 foot view, all that stuff that had gripped his heart that he couldn't get rid of rusts and rots and can be stolen and can't be taken with you when you die anyway. From an eternal perspective, Jesus is the win, clear win. But the man is wrapped up and bound in his possessions. Let me say this. there is a reason you've not won the lottery yet. All right? Because every time that thing gets up, I'm a sinner just like you. That thing gets up to 300. A couple years ago, I got up to like $500 million. I bought a ticket. Are you kidding? $500 million? Start my own country, for crying out loud. And I prayed the same prayers you did. Oh, God, if you would, God, these numbers have to work. I will be the greatest servant of your kingdom ever. I will plant 1,000 churches. I will build 1,000 buildings. I will save Ecuador all in one check. I would be so good with this money. You know I'm good for it, Lord. The reality is, there's a reason God has not made me a wealthy man. Because the Bible says he's a good father. And a good father doesn't give his child a snake. Evidently, at this point in my life, wealth would ruin me. Would change me. It would make me cling on to it instead of clinging on to Christ. God's not going to give me anything. It's going to hurt me. If you've not won yet, thank God for his grace. He's not going to allow you to be destroyed by the love of money. It is a noose that tightens tightly around the neck and chokes the life of the gospel from you, as we see with the rich young ruler. It's just got its claws too deep into him. He can't let it go to follow Jesus and free his soul. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, I want to hurry up. I don't want to keep you. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Now, underline amazed. You're sitting there watching this. If you're the disciple, come on. If you're the disciple, you're jumping up and down going, gee, we need this guy. Look at all he brings to the table. What are you? Don't send this guy away. We can work on him later as he goes. Get him into the fold. And look, come on. We're the evangelism explosion generation. We knocked on doors. If you were to die right now and God asked you, why should I let you into my good? Right? We know the drill. Get him in. Pray the prayer. Worry about the sanctification later. Jesus, just pray the prayer with the guy. You'd think if anyone knew how to lead someone to Jesus, it would be Jesus. But Jesus is okay watching this guy turn around and walk away. As my dad used to tell me when I was a teenager, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Even the disciples that are with Jesus are scratching their heads. Look, if you have ever read the Bible and walked away scratching your head, you are among friends. I love that part in Acts where the apostle Peter has this vision from God. He has no idea what God is trying to tell him. The Bible says he was perplexed. I love it. The disciples are scratching their heads. And Jesus says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed by his words. And he said to them again, children, those of you who have given all to follow me, those of you who have come my words are the bread that you eat. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, and they were amazed before. Jesus has now, all right, come on, let me explain this a little further to you. And he says the very same thing, even in a greater way. And this time they're not just amazed, they're exceedingly astonished. And they ask the question, who can be saved? If you've never asked this question, go home. Here's your homework. Here's your assignment. Go home and read Matthew chapter 5 and 6. See how good you feel about yourself after the Sermon on the Mount. Because you're going to walk away going, I can't be saved. Who can be saved if this is true? The disciples are exceedingly astonished and said to him, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. It is God that can change the heart and the mind of a person. It is God who can make all things new. It is God who destroys the old man and creates the new man within us who loves Jesus and wants to follow Jesus. Now, hearing this text, let's make sure we unpack the whole counsel of God momentarily. I don't want to spend long here, but can a rich person really not enter heaven? Is that what Jesus said? If you're rich, no hope for you? No, that's not what he says. So don't walk out of here, and if you've got some money in the bank, don't zero it out for no reason. Hear what Jesus, unless Jesus is telling you to do that, then you need to go do that. But it's not a sin to be rich. In fact, the New Testament church was built on its wealthy patrons, most of them women. If it wasn't for Lydia, the seller of purple, if it wasn't for the businesswoman Chloe going back from Corinth to Ephesus, if it wasn't for these wealthy people who had big homes that allowed the church to meet in them, the Bible talks about riches in two different ways, righteous riches and unrighteous riches. Unrighteous is like James chapter 5. When you get your wealth in dishonest ways, when you hurt other people so that you can have more. It's not a sin to be wealthy, but there is a huge temptation for those who are wealthy. And the temptation is this, to love your wealth more than you love and honor God. And that is the point that for those in this life that are so secure, who have all that they need, it is very hard for them to trust Jesus instead of trusting in their possessions, in their wealth, in their 401k, in their security, in their state-of-the-art camera systems and their gates. Or they trust in what they've been able to provide for themselves instead of trusting and following Christ. It is the love of money, not money itself. Last thing I'm going to say about that, money is neither good nor bad, right? It's inanimate, just like guns, right? A gun is not good or bad. You can use a gun in a very good way to protect your family from an intruder or to fight for your nation in a war. You can use guns well, but you can also use guns in a way that is unrighteous. It's not the gun that's wrong. It's the person with the problem. Making the choice to use the gun rightly or to use the gun wrongly. The same with money. If you have money, praise God. It's because God has seen fit to give you something to steward. Just use that money he's given you rightly and not wrongly. Amen? Let's see if we can wrap this up. Jesus said, truly I say to you. Verse 28, I think that is. 28. Peter began to say, oh, see, we have left everything and followed you. Peter wants to make sure he doesn't get left out of the mixer. Oh, wait, we did that. We did that. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now watch, because this sounds like some health and wealth prosperity stuff, but you got to follow it all the way through. Watch what Jesus says. No one who's left all these things will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions. And when you think about what you give up when you become a Christian, and what you get in return, the 100-fold, is this right here. Lots more brothers and sisters. Lots more fathers and mothers. Lots more lands as Christianity has spread to every continent on the face of the planet. Largest faith system in the world. because it is born of God, born of love, born of gospel, the good news, not born of bloodshed. There are other large religions on the face of the planet. They started in bloodshed, they continue in bloodshed. Some conquer by force, some conquer by love. God has chosen to conquer by love. He's a lot better than we are. That's why we follow him. With persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Some have everything they need right now. But when it comes to eternity, they're going to be the ones who are desperate. Because in this life, they trusted in the inanimate. They trusted in idols instead of trusting in the living God who they could spend forever with if they would just follow him. Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Would you do me a favor? Stand with me. Stand with me as we pray. Good Father in heaven, there are times we think that we are good on this earth, but when we look to you, we see true goodness, unexplorable goodness, a treasury of goodness that is inexhaustible. It is you, Father, who have sent your Son Jesus. God, you didn't stay in eternity. You didn't leave us blind and dumb. You became flesh. God became flesh. You sent your Son, Jesus, to show us what it means to be human on this planet and to live righteously. He lived a perfect life that we cannot live. And then he died in our place for our sins, so that when we trust upon him, you give us his righteousness and you take all of our sin far away from us. This is good news that is too good to be true. As we read your word, we all realize that like sheep, we have gone astray. Every one of us have turned to our own ways, to our own devices, to our own fancies. We think we know better how to live than you who created us. Forgive us of our sins, Jesus. Cleanse us afresh and anew in your blood. Father, may we walk out of here a justified and saved people in your gospel, so that we can be the men and women you've called us to be. So that we can be men and women who stand up courageously, not backing down to the systems of this world. So that we can speak your truth in love, that many might be saved at the hearing of your good news. May we continue to see you work in us through your word. Continue to perfect us in your word. Continue to train us for righteousness in your word. Father, if there are people in this room that have sinned against one another or sinned against themselves, may repentance happen. May restitution happen so that we can be your people, so that we can inherit many brothers and sisters, many sons and daughters, many mothers and fathers here. And may we walk out of this place a mighty army in your name, preaching your gospel for the salvation of many more that would come into the fold, your fold, Father, and be changed and renewed by your Spirit. We love you this morning. May your word get to the depths of our hearts. And we believe that the Holy Spirit will empower and change us and bring us forward to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray.